Our scripture reading this morning, I don't think I'm forgetting anything in my bulletin. I depend on our elder a great deal, but but since he's not here, you have to bear with my paper shuffling. But our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from 1 Kings, reading chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, in your mouth is truth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word. And we thank you that what we hold in our hands is, well, it is actual history. It is more than just history. This is divine truth that was written on these pages, not just to record events that took place many years ago, Father, but because there is application for us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would give illumination to our hearts, and that you would use your word as that means of grace to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know, of course, that I've been working through this section of 1 Kings. Our focus, of course, is going to be on, for the winter, on Elijah and Elisha, the two of God's prophets during this period in Israel's history, what we refer to as the Dark Ages. It's a period, of course, of blatant idolatry in Israel. And Elijah was a prophet who was called by God to warn the people of Israel of coming judgment because of their idolatry. They're turning away from the Lord and turning to the foreign gods, especially Baal and Asherah and the gods of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, and to call them back to both God's word and call them back to the Lord, to the worship of Yahweh himself. Baal worship, of course, was rampant among the Canaanites. And it was rampant among the Phoenicians. It was to the north of the land of Canaan. And according to Canaanite mythology, Baal was the god of the storm, the god of the thunderstorm, and the god of rain. And if success of the crops was dependent on rain, then therefore Baal had power over life itself. Now here in chapter 17, we read where God had sent Elijah, not to the people of Israel, but he sent him north of the border. He sent him up to the town of Zarephath, which is near Sidon, which is one of the main cities there on the Mediterranean coast in what is now Lebanon. And this was the region. Zarephath, of course, was in the heart of what we would call Baal country. Remember that here Ahab was the king of Israel, and his father had made arrangements for him to be married to the daughter of the king of Sidon, and her name was Jezebel. And when she moved down into the region of Israel to be with Ahab, she came with her 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. And what we read here is that in going north of the border, this was a period of drought because Elijah had predicted to the people of Israel, had told Ahab that there was going to be a drought in the land, that there would be no rain for this period of time. Now you have to understand that what God was doing was he was drawing a contrast between the power of Baal and his own power, his own sovereign control over the weather. It's a good day to be preaching on this topic, isn't it, today, that we know that God is sovereign even over the thunderstorm and the snowstorm. But here we are, and so when he goes up there, instead of relieving the drought, he meets this woman who lives in Zarephath. She is a Phoenician woman, and instead of relieving the drought so that the crops would grow, he provides food miraculously for her and for her young son. She's a widow and doesn't have a husband anymore. But shortly after that, we read that the woman's son, we don't know how old her son is. I get the impression that he may be just a toddler or just a young boy, and that Elijah was able to carry him up the stairs, but he became sick and he died. And so this inevitably created a lot of distress in this widow of Zarephath. And so she blames Elijah. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And perhaps she was thinking that, why did he even come here? Why did he provide food? Because you remember from last week here, the issue was that she had just a little bit of flour left in which to bake bread, and she was going to bake that bread with the last of her oil and last of her flour, and then she and her son would have no more food and they would die of starvation. And yet Elijah provides that. God provides through the ministry of Elijah for this woman. And now she's saying, why did you do this? You could have, in essence, you could have just let us die. And we wouldn't have had our hopes built up and now dashed by my son getting sick and dying. And so she blames Elijah for this. Of course, it's not uncommon for a grief to create all sorts of emotions in our heart. But Elijah, instead, he says, give me the boy. And so she took his body and lugged him upstairs to the room where he had room, where he was staying in her home in the upper room, and perhaps having bored as well. But we don't know because the scriptures doesn't tell us, the text doesn't tell us there. And then he prayed for the boy, and the boy was revived. And so he brings this young child back down the stairs and hands this child to his mother and says, your son lives. Now, of course, this is meant to call attention to the stark contrast between Yahweh and Baal, the God who had made a covenant with the people of Israel and the rest of the population of the land. Because, you see, it was Baal who was supposed to have control over the weather and control over the rain and therefore having control over life itself. But in contrast, what we find is that Baal is impotent to effect any change at all. And so as we read this text, we would ask ourselves the question, well, what application is there for us here? Well, my two points this morning are, first, and he died. And my second point is the resurrection and the life. Those are my two points this morning. I well remember August Saturday back in 1999. My wife and family had just come home the day before from our annual conference, and I was awakened by the telephone about 5 o'clock in the morning. And it was my sister-in-law who was calling, and she said, Tommy, that's a southern thing. She said, Tommy, we had to call the rescue squad for your father this morning. This is down in North Carolina. And Jim and your mom have gone into the hospital there in Chapel Hill with your dad. And she said, can you call your brothers? She said, it looks pretty serious. Can you call the rest of your brothers and let them know? And so I got on the telephone, and I got off the phone with my brother Phil. And as soon as I hung up, the phone rang again, and it was my sister-in-law calling back. And she says, I'm sorry to tell you, but your dad didn't make it. He's gone. And so we drove down the next day down to North Carolina. We spent the week with my mom and the funeral service and all of that type of stuff that goes with it. And the hardest thing, I remember the hardest thing for me was when we packed up our car and we left to drive back to Massachusetts and to leave my mom alone in her house. She looked so lost, and I knew that this was a major change for her in her life. And so at that point, I made a point to call her every week and to see how she was doing and to check up on her. And then, of course, 13 years later, after she had battled cancer for a year, she followed suit as well. And we went down for her funeral then, too. And so I asked the question, why is death so hard? I mean, we say, well, everybody's going to die. It's the natural order of events. And so one way or the other, maybe when we're young or when we're older, we get sick, we have cancer, we have a heart attack, or any of those types of things. We don't know what the next day holds for us. But eventually we know that every single one of us, unless Jesus should return first, that all of us will, we will follow that same path. We will cross that same river. Charlene and I were just talking about this past week. We were out for a walk, and we were talking about that very thing. And one or the other of us will be widowed and left with the other one. And many of you already, we have folks here that members who have lost their husband or their wife. We have those that have lost a sibling, a brother or a sister, a parent, or perhaps even a child. And every time that we lose someone close, every time someone, a family member or a loved one, especially a spouse or a child, it's like an amputation. It's like an arm or a leg that is being cut away from us. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 5, makes this point where he says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But he does, of course, Paul traces this back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, where God had told Adam and Eve, Adam, even before he had taken a rib out of his side and made his wife, he told him that he was giving him everything there in the Garden of Eden, and all of the fruit and all of the produce and all of the beauty, and that he had responsibility to tend to it. And he said, this is yours. You can have this. He said, but there is one tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not eat of it, lest you surely die. Well, it wasn't too long after that that the serpent came into the garden, Satan came into the garden and tempted Eve and said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can. We can eat of all the trees in the garden except that one tree. Because God said that we must not eat of it or touch it, or we will surely die. And Satan said, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Well, of course, they did eat of the tree. And we know that eventually, of course, that Adam and Eve did die. And so that has been the history of mankind. And so if you read the genealogy there in Genesis chapter 5, you read about all these different, children and descendants of Adam and Eve. And we read, for example, that the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. All the days that Adam lived, 930 years. And then you notice at the end of that sentence, and he died. And then when Seth, he fathered Enosh, and all the days of his life were 912 years, and he died. And again, Kenan and Enosh, and he died, and he died. And Mahalalel, and he died. And Jared, and he died, and all the way down. So why is this phrase repeated? Because you see, it points out the reality of their situation, that death is a reality because of what Adam and Eve had done there in the garden. The pain of it all. We think about our Lord Jesus, of course, there as he was nearing the end of his own earthly ministry, where Jesus was off at another place, and Mary and Martha, they sent for him and said, "My brother Lazarus, your friend, is dying." And they knew that Jesus had been able to heal the sick, and so Jesus remained for a while. And then after he knew that Lazarus had died, he came, he showed up. And when he walked into when he greeted Mary and Martha, and they said, "Our brother has died," we read that Jesus wept. Yes, he could raise him like Elijah, and he would raise him. But the thing is that Lazarus would eventually die again. He would succumb to his illness or old age or whatever it was. And so would the widow's son. Even though he was raised to life again, he would also die again. And so we turn back to what Jesus said to Mary and Martha there in John chapter 11, where Jesus, those words that we had for our call to worship this morning, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And so I turn to our second point, and the second point is simply titled, "The Resurrection and the Life." Now, many years ago, and I've shared this story with a number of you already, that in my first ministry up in Vermont, I had the opportunity to listen to a tape. Now, you have to understand that this church had gone liberal many, many years, decades, perhaps a century earlier. And they had a interim pastor preacher who came in for that period of time when they were looking for a pastor. And he stood in the pulpit, and I listened to the cassette tape that he had preached. And this fellow was a learned man. He had a PhD. He had taught comparative religions at the University of Colorado, I believe it was. But anyway, he stood in the pulpit and he denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, point blank from the pulpit. And so there was this elderly woman in her strong Norwegian accent met him at the door, and she said, "Did you mean to say that Jesus never rose again, or that we will never rise again?" And in a very patronizing sort of way, he put his arm over her shoulder and said, "My dear woman, no human body ever came out of the grave." And her response to him was, "Well, you have nothing more to say to me then. I'm not coming back as long as you're here." Now, of course, some people say, well, you know, they believe in reincarnation, that you know, when we die, we come back as a dog or as a cat or goodness knows what else, something else. Or that some people say that, well, when we die, our life is like a little drop of water. I remember a young man telling me this many years ago, and that for this period of time, whether it would be 70 or 80 or 90 years, however long I'm alive, it breaks away from the top of a wave, and then at the end of my life, it just merges back into the ocean. Or perhaps our life is like a molecule that is just part of the essence of everything and therefore loses its unique identity, its own separate identity at our death. I still remember years ago when the Olympics were held down in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a bombing there, and someone had gotten killed. And so in the closing ceremony, and you've seen the closing ceremonies, we've got Olympics coming up here in just another week or two, the Winter Olympics in Italy this time, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, the point is that at the end, here they had everybody sing together this song by John Lennon. And the whole crowd, they had their hands up in the air, waving back and forth. And my daughter, who was just a little child at that point in time, she was sitting there and she had her hands up, swaying back and forth. And my wife said, "Rachel, don't do that. That's not a good song. Imagine there's no heaven, above us only sky. Imagine no hell beneath us. It's easy if we try. Imagine no religion, just living for today." Where's the hope in that? There's no hope in that. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 1, says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to earth to live with us and to die for us. And in his death and resurrection, he reversed the curse that was placed upon Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned against him. For those who trust in him. Now, of course, there's a difference between Elijah and Jesus. Elijah, it wasn't Elijah that had to die. The little boy had died, and Elijah went up and he prayed. And when Elijah laid down on top of the boy three times, we don't know. I don't think that it was some kind of magic ritual. I think it was a reflection of the fervency of his prayer when he laid down on top of this boy and cried out to the Lord. Those words that we read this morning from chapter 17. "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Because he knew the implications. He knew what was happening to this little boy's mother. I believe that Elijah felt the weight of that grief, of that little boy's death. And so God providentially answered his prayer. The boy's breath returned, and he brought the boy back downstairs, and he handed that child off to his mother, and he says, "Your son lives. Your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord," in the Hebrew here, it's God's name, "that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." What a powerful testimony this was. This event in 1 Kings looks forward, of course, in anticipation of another resurrection. You remember Jesus was in the garden after he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And there, after they had celebrated the Passover meal, he told them, he broke the bread and he passed the cup and he said, "This bread is my body which is broken for you, and this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And yet in the garden, it was Jesus in the midst of his fervent prayer who cried out and said, let this cup pass from me if it is possible. And yet he said, not my will, but your will. And so he submitted himself to the agony of death by laying down on that cross and having those nails pounded through his hands and his feet. And yet 3 days later, he took a breath. And the stone rolled away and he stepped out of the tomb. And it was God's way of saying, my son lives. My son lives. The Apostle Paul reminds us there in his letter to the Corinthians, when he was dealing with the implications of the resurrection, there was doubts about whether or not it was really real. And here Jesus says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know that great resurrection chapter. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. But here Jesus refers to him, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits. And so my statement to you here at the end is that our hope is not in the idols of this world. Our hope is not in the Baals or the Asherah. Our hope is not in the blank philosophies, the empty philosophies of man, but only in Jesus Christ, in him alone, in his death and in his resurrection. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. The gospel is good news. That this is not the end, but there is a resurrection in Jesus Christ. And that resurrection is ours in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the hope of the gospel that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.